Well, here we are entering the Christmas season, and as we begin this focus during this time of year, we focus on what's called the first Advent. Anybody know what that is? An Advent means a coming. The first Advent, we're looking for the second Advent, the return of Christ, but this is the first time of Christ coming, and we, especially this time of year, we look at his birth. We consider the birth of Christ. And we're reminded that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, remember the word dwelt is he tented, he tabernacled among us. He came and stayed for a while. And John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. We saw God in the form of man. He was the God-man. Now, we've just completed 1 Thessalonians, where one of the key factors, one of the key elements of the Thessalonian church was they were thrilled about the return of Christ. They were waiting. Every chapter ends in 1 Thessalonians with a reference to the return of Christ for them. We talked about the coming of Christ. The focus was on that. Before that, we were in the book of Colossians, and you recall a motto for Colossians was, Christianity is Christ. And so following Christ, waiting for his return, those are the things we've talked about. Our faith is all about and all based in this one we know as Jesus Christ. We trust him for our eternal destiny. We desire to become like him in our daily lives. And we wait expectantly for him to return or to retrieve us. But do we know him? Well, if you're born again, the answer is yes, I know Jesus. Our lives are based in the fact that we know Jesus Christ and trust him for our salvation. We've talked about that. We are more than a religion. We have a relationship with Christ. And that is true. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we know him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, you know him. But do you know him well enough? We were kind of joking this morning in Bible class. Remember the little wristbands people used to wear? You probably got one in your drawer. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, the problem with a lot of that is they really weren't. You'd ask somebody, what would Jesus do? And they didn't know. Because they didn't know the Lord Jesus. Or they didn't know him well enough to know what he would do. What it meant was, what would Jesus do if Jesus thought like I think? That's what I should. I don't know how you do it. But do you know him well enough to know what he would do? To how he would respond? How he'd want you to respond? I think that's kind of where we're headed. Do we know him well enough? Do we know what he's like? How would he deal with situations that you face? The certain truth is that until heaven, we can never know Jesus well enough. There's always more to learn and more to see. Remember what John said when he finished his gospel? He says, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books of all the things that could be written. So these things are written. John said, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Luke has a key verse too, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But that's why there's more to learn about Christ. That's why we're beginning a study in the Gospels. All four Gospels present Jesus Christ. Just a reminder from Bible class, Matthew presents Jesus generally to a Jewish audience as king, the promised king, the returning son of David. Mark aimed at the Roman mind, and he presents Jesus as servant. As a matter of fact, one of the key words in Mark is immediately, immediately, immediately. Always action. It's the go gospel, as they call it. King, servant. John, we went through, John presents Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Word was God. He presents Jesus as God, the Son. The deity of Christ. He presents Jesus as God. Luke, where we're going this morning, presents Jesus as man. The Son of man. We get, I guess we do it this way, King, servant, God, man. And this is where we're at. On Sunday mornings, it's my intention to present to you in the Gospels, from the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can know Him better. Sunday evenings will include the rest of the Bible, along with the Sunday Bible classes and weekly studies. We'll go into topical issues there and things. Looks like we're going to study church history here in a little bit, which would be great to find out where we're at and who we are and where we're based at and what we came from. And we may stop every once in a while on a Sunday for a couple of Sundays to go through a topical series for some particular reason, but in general. And if there's any of you joining us online, we walk through the Bible on Sunday mornings verse by verse. It's called expository preaching. It's more than expounding. It's exposing the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful. This is supposed to be for the written. But I heard something this week that was just tremendous. George Whitefield, anybody know him? Probably not. 1700s, okay. George Whitefield was the great lightning rod, if you will, of the Great Awakening. He was the lightning rod of the Great Awakening. He spoke, they figure, about 30,000 times, preached about 30,000 times over a period of 30 years. Do the math. 1,000 times a year. Do the math. 3 times a day. He said the best preparation for preaching on Sunday is preaching Monday through Saturday. George Whitefield was always preaching. George Whitefield was used by God in the Great Awakening to see people, multitudes of people come. It changed the colonies. It changed Great Britain for a long time. And he was the great voice of the Great Awakening. Interestingly, George Whitefield, as I judge, he was not a very tall man, and he had a kind of a roundish face. You can see some paintings of him. And the accurate paintings have something else that you might have noticed about George Whitefield. He was cross-eyed. He would speak to you like this. But God used him. Now, during that time, there was a club in England called the Hellfire Club. These were skeptics and atheists and mockers that made fun of all these people, especially Mr. Wesley and Mr. Whitefield. And there was an account in a tavern where 4 members of the Hellfire Club were gathered, and they were making fun and mocking. And they had themselves a contest, and they put up a little bit of a prize. Everybody was around, and who could best imitate Mr. Whitefield? And what they did, see if I can find it here. What they did, they just opened the Bible and pointed to a verse and said, "Here, do a Whitefield." And the 3 of them went there. And then there was the third man. The 4th man was Mr. Thorpe. And let's see if I can find it here. It's in Luke 13, but where is it? Somebody will find it for me later on and say, that's where it was. I read it, but I wasn't planning on doing this. But I think you need to hear this. Mr. Thorpe gets up and climbs up on the table and says, "I will beat you all." And he gets up, and he did a very good imitation of George Whitefield. They pointed to him. It's Luke 13, I think, something. And he read the text. Well, he's a little cross-eyed, and he read the text, and he was going to expound on it. And it says, "I tell you truly, if you do not all repent, you shall die in your sins." As he read that, like he thought Mr. Whitefield would, he said the word just got to him. And he began to speak. And he lost all thought of imitating George Whitefield. He actually preached a sermon. He was converted by his own preaching. It was the power of the Word of God that did that. It wasn't anybody talking him into anything. He just read what God said, and it hit him. God opened his mind, his heart, to understand and to believe the things written in the Word of God. Mr. Thorpe actually went on to become a pastor and a light in the awakening. But that's, and there are other accounts of that too. But the power of the Word of God is what we're counting on in this in these Sunday mornings as we go through the Gospels. We want you to see the Lord Jesus, and we want your lives to be more and more transformed like His. We went through the Gospel of John last year and prior to Colossians with the emphasis on his deity. We'll go through what next is this Gospel of Luke that emphasizes Christ's humanity. This morning we'll look at the book and then the author and finally the first four verses, the prologue. This morning I'd like you to come away with a greater appreciation of this gospel, the character and content for its author, his character and intent. The intent is the main point, and it's in the prologue. First, though, before we get into the first four verses of the book of Luke, I want to give you kind of a familiarity with Luke. It is its date, its emphasis, and its aim, if you see in your notes there. By the way, I'm trying something. If you notice in the outline here, there are some scripture references. Someone mentioned last week that I will go through and said, it says here in 1 Timothy, then we go back and forth. They don't get a chance to write them down, so they're written down for you. You can go back and look at them later. We'd really like you to be able to benefit from these other parts of God's Word. But this book, its date, when the book was written is pretty important. Determining when it was written is the exercise. Now, we'll give you this. So some of you have looked on the internet or looked at things. They have people saying Luke was written in the second century and all of this kind of thing. If indeed the book of Luke was not written when it is indicated that it was written, then there's no reason to trust it at all. It's just platitudes and somebody thought they had a good idea and they wrote a book. But if it's scripture, then 2 Peter says all scripture is of no private interpretation. No man just said, well, I think I'll do this, I'll do that. He says, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Luke, we'll see it in, I think it's in 1 Timothy, when Paul talks about elders, he says, he quotes scripture, he quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes Luke and says they're both scripture. Okay? And Peter says that Paul's writing his scripture. So, and that by extension is the rest of the apostles. Anyway, so Luke's book, people have some ideas about it, but let's give you some information about this book. The first clue about when the book was written is in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And Acts 1:1 begins this way. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The first account. So Acts is the second volume of a two-volume set on church history. Because we look at Luke in the prologue, Luke addresses this to Theophilus. This second volume, Theophilus, the first volume, Theophilus, I did about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now the second volume, and it goes on through church history. And now you say, well, how do we know when Luke was written? Well, it had to have been written before the book of Acts. And Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. Okay, what happens in Acts chapter 28? Paul is under house arrest in his first imprisonment in Rome, and he's writing there, and Luke leaves it there because the best assumption there is that that's when Luke completed the book of Acts and said Paul's in prison waiting to hear from if it was going to be released. Boom, rolls it up, says send that to Theophilus. So the book of Luke had to have been written before the book of Acts. Well, if you know the history, how did Paul end up in Rome under house arrest? Well, here he is in Rome, and he's just been there a short period of time. Before Rome, he was a year at sea and in a shipwreck and on an island, and he had spent almost a year getting back to Rome. And probably Luke did not do a lot of writing on board, because that was a terrible ship voyage experience. The ship actually wrecked, and they were saved on the shore of an island, Cyprus. No, not Cyprus. Boot of Italy, like Sicily, somewhere in there. So my thought is, once they got to Rome, Luke could have sat down and said, I'm going to write this out. He wrote volume 1, and then he wrote volume 2, and by the time he got done with volume 2, that was Acts chapter 28, and could be. Here's a thought, though. Perhaps he wrote it the 2 years before in the Jerusalem area, because the year before the 2 years before that ship, that journey, that voyage back to Rome, Paul was in prison in Caesarea on the coast there, and Luke was with him. If Luke didn't write it there, he at least did his research there. I would suggest 2 years of research and perhaps writing, unless we find that they didn't survive the shipwreck and he had to rewrite everything in when he got to Rome. But if we do that, we find that Luke wrote this gospel towards the end of Paul's ministry, towards the end of the last great missionary journey that we have recorded, about 60 AD, 60 to 62, maybe 58 to 62 AD. Here's the reason that's important. That's less than 60 years after the first of these events. It is still a time for witnesses, eyewitnesses that are still alive. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said Christ rose from the dead and witnessed by 500 people, many of whom are still alive. Luke found those eyewitnesses also and spoke with them, I believe. It means that the events of Luke is reporting are between 30 to 60 years past, and there are living eyewitnesses in the region. That's the date. It is close to the period. It's not somebody 200 years writing, making up stories. These things happened. This is an account. When I say the story of Jesus, I'm not talking about some fairy tale story. It is the history, the historic account of the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. The emphasis is John emphasizes Jesus' deity. Luke does the same concerning his humanity. There is more attention to women, children, the outcasts, to Gentiles, the people that suffer, the sinners in Luke than in the other Gospels. There's a compassion in Mary's story. He tells the story of the announcement to Mary and Mary's reaction and Mary's hymn of praise and Mary's journey to Elizabeth and her heart and her life, that she treasured these things in her heart. He tells the story of Mary and Martha, where there Jesus is there, and what's Martha doing? Doing all the arrangements? He's the one that records Jesus, Martha saying, "Jesus, tell Mary to help me." And Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Martha, Martha." Remember that? You're so concerned about so many things. Mary's concerning herself with the most important, with the one thing. He gives the compassion in these stories in the prodigal son. We'll go into the prodigal son one of these days, where this man, this father, this landowner who had an inheritance to give to his sons, did a whole lot of things. We'll get to that. But at the end, when his sinning, prodigal, swine-smelling son came, this man, apparently because of the words Luke uses, he picked up his robe, because a rich man would have his robes down, and he would walk along, they would kind of kick up a little dust as he walked. It looked like he floated along as he walked. But Luke doesn't say the man ran to his son. He says the man sprinted, had to pick that up, and he's running, showing his bare legs to run for his son. What compassion. Luke uses a lot of medical terminology because he's a physician. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Luke's key verse in Luke is Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke's favorite term for Jesus is Son of Man, meaning the Son of God become man. He is the Son, God. God the Son. He is the Son who is now man, who of man. He is the Word become flesh. His deity is never far away, as Luke emphasizes, glorifying God. You work through this. I'll just read you a couple of these. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It's the angels at the announcement of Jesus. "Suddenly appearing with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Verse 20, "The shepherds hear it, they went back glorifying God and praising God." Chapter
7, verse 16. I think I've got these in your bulletin if you're looking at them. He says, fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God and saying, a great prophet has arisen. God has visited his people. 10:21, you can go through these, but one common word that Luke uses is glory and glorifying God. Where is it? 10:21. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to your infants. Yes, Father, it is well pleasing in your sight. And he goes on to give glory to God. So many places. So, it's interesting, by the way. Well, we'll get to the author here in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. The aim of this book, the book is aimed at the Greek mind. A little different culturally than the Roman mind that Mark aimed at. And it attracts the intellect. It is the largest vocabulary. It is close. There are some places where Luke imitates classical Greek rather than the Koine Greek. Robertson says this about the character of the book. I like this. Literary charm is here beyond dispute. It is a book that only a man with genuine culture and literary genius could write. It has all the simple grace of Mark and Matthew, plus an indefinable quality not in these wonderful books. There is a delicate finish of detail and proportion of the parts that give the balance and poise that come only from a full knowledge of the subject. Wow. Who wrote that? Well, the Holy Spirit, but using the personality and the mind and the vocabulary of the author we understand to be Luke. Always, he doesn't name himself, but church tradition, church history, the early church fathers all agreed this was Luke's account. His origin, it is most likely, and I would say there, I don't see any other reason to see it differently, any reason to see this differently, that Luke was a man who was a Gentile. He was a Greek man living, I believe, in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. The church began to grow in Antioch, and I believe Luke was a convert to Christ from Antioch. Some other people had him from Troas and others, but he is referred to by Paul as the beloved physician, a Greek convert living in Antioch. And here's Robertson again. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, is a great scholar of the past. But he says this, as a Greek physician, Luke was a university man and in touch with the science of his day. Greek medicine is the beginning of the science of medicine as it is known today. Tradition calls him a painter, but of that we know nothing. Certainly, he was a humanist, and he doesn't mean a godless humanist that says humanity is the final determiner of what's right and what's wrong. What he means is Luke was involved with the humanity of things and with the human condition. And certainly, he was a humanist and a man of culture with broad sympathies and personal charm. That must have been quite the erudite compelling Luke. They call him Luke the Evangelist with his companion. You know who his companion was? Well, according to church tradition, it was a bent over little guy with a bald head and a hooked nose and a squeaky voice called Paul. I'd love to have seen that. I will one day, so that's okay. His occupation. Luke was most certainly a doctor. There is medical terminology in both Luke and Acts. He is concerned, for instance, about the woman with the issue of blood. Remember that? He goes on to say, further than the others, that she had tried and spent all of her money on physicians. Not saying the physicians were bad, but just showing that even physicians couldn't help her. And this would be important to Luke. We'll see that here in a while. It's possible, as Robertson says, that if Luke was from Antioch, he most likely trained at a great medical temple. I can't remember how to pronounce his, the doctor, the Aesculapius, that's the guy, thank you. There was a temple to him and a great university, a medical college, if you will, or at medical temple there, and it's very possible that Luke trained there. We don't know, but we get this man as a doctor, and now his profile, this is more important. We see him as
He's a physician. There's something important here. He's a well-educated man, a physician, someone who is erudite and can speak and is charming according to the accounts. We see him as a compassionate, caring man, a physician. He's called Luke the Evangelist. According to church tradition, he was also, after Paul died, he became a pastor. He did other evangelism, then he settled and became a pastor at a couple of different places. And a painter, of all things. None of his paintings survived, by the way. He's also a martyr. This needs to be noted to understand and appreciate Luke. Here was a successful man. Here was a man who had education. Here was a man who had great prospects. Here was a man who could do anything intellectually. And the way he wrote, you could tell. Here was a man who came to Christ and gave that all away. He stopped his life, boom, and said, I will go and be with Paul. There's one poignant phrase in the last book that we know that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. Just one phrase. There's a lot of different things in there, but the last phrase in the last chapter about Luke is, only Luke is with me. Everybody deserted Paul except Luke. This man gave up everything for Christ. Everything. Church tradition says that he traveled and ministered with Paul, and after Paul's death, he continued to minister until he was hung on an olive tree as a martyr for Christ. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 1. These first four verses are in a classical Greek style, just the same as any other historical work of the day. A Greek scholar would say, this is what I'm doing, and I did this, and did this, and did this, and this is what I've got for you. And they go on to read. The interesting thing is that after this prologue, he goes into the Koine, the common style. It's a prologue of stating the method and reason for the work. As we can see, the care that Luke applied and the reason he took up this work, that reason, by the way, is the punchline. We'll get to that. And explains why he did what he did. Normally, right now, I'd read the passage, but we'll wait for the punchline. Verses 1 and 2, though, take a look at that with me. Luke says, by the way, this is a man influenced and discipled and taught and years inundated with Paul. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, inasmuch as this was true, that's the beginning. What Luke is saying here is that there is an important message here. This word inasmuch is a unique word in the New Testament. It's part of Luke's classical style. The idea here is that it seems that many people were compiling accounts of Jesus' life. Probably this includes Matthew and Mark. I don't believe, by the way, that Luke used the Gospel of Matthew to put his things in order, and then he referred to Mark. And a lot of people say that Luke drew from Mark and Matthew drew from Mark because Mark is the earliest. You know why they say Mark is the earliest? Probably because it's the simplest. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean it has to be first. But Luke did go to sources. If he went to written sources, Matthew and Mark, that'd be great. But he didn't rely on them. He records the things accomplished among us. And those things must have been important. These things being the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. These formed the word. If you see that there, just as these were, they were handed down to us, handed over to us, by who? This is important too. Eyewitnesses and servants. By the way, in the Greek, you don't have two definite articles, the eyewitnesses and the servants. You have the eyewitnesses and servants. And in the Greek, that means the eyewitnesses, even servants. The eyewitnesses were the servants. The interesting thing about the word servants, it's not like diakonos, like a servant. It's not doulos, like slaves. It's that word Paul used one time in 1 Corinthians 4, under rower. What's an under rower? Think of a Greek galleon, or Greek, a Roman galleon. They had oars. Third row, guy that spent his life chained to a bench, and all he did was just pull on an oar. That's all he did. He was an under rower. The interesting thing, that term is used also for some magistrate's servants, some people that were in important positions, but all they were just pulling the oar, And these people, they saw what they saw, they committed their lives to it, to Christ, and they spent the rest of their lives pulling on an oar. The oar was, they were servants of the Word. That Word is, that's another term that is used for the message of the gospel. It expands to the complete scriptures, obviously, because all of the scriptures point to Christ and the gospel. But this is where he drew his source. It was an important message. It was from eyewitnesses, because they were stewards of the gospel. And this message, this word, was having a revolutionary impact on the Mediterranean world, especially of the church. Luke says, I made an independent study. That important message prompted Luke to take on a tremendous project. He was stuck, if you will, in Judea and the surrounds while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. He had the time to do his own research. He had the opportunity to compile a complete account and to get it all recorded in a way the Greek mind could relate. Look at verse 3. He says, since this is happening, it was such important that, and all these things happening among us, that's a key thing too, it seemed fitting for me as well. I should do this too. And this is how I did it. I investigated everything carefully. And that is, I followed it closely. Everything. What's the everything? Everything that was handed down to us, verse 2, by those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. I investigated all of that carefully from the beginning. And the beginning for him was all the way back historically from the announcement of when John the Baptist's birth was announced. And the reason that is because that was the end of the 400 years of silence. There had not been revelation from God. He had not spoken for 400 years, ever since Malachi. And now God spoke again and announced that John would be born. Well, how did he investigate this? Interesting word that Luke uses. I investigated everything carefully. You know how we could pronounce, how we could translate that? I investigated everything to the extreme. I went after this. And you read how Luke writes and you see what he does. This was a meticulous man. And he studied and researched everything carefully from the beginning. First step, I did my research. And then I wrote it out. To write out for you in consecutive order. The word consecutive there mostly means chronological, but not necessarily. There begin times when he takes some stories and puts them together for a thematic reason. But in general, Luke's account is chronological. And that's the way we would look at it also. But it's in consecutive order, carefully organized for a purpose. This is the punchline I promised you. Why did Luke pull together the historical facts to work on such a story, on this story of Jesus? The clue is in the last phrase of verse 3. I did all this, most excellent Theophilus. It's a title, most excellent. It's used of Felix and of Festus in Acts 23, 24, and 26. This was a man who was probably of some kind of official position. He was probably some official, maybe in Rome, that Luke met him and said, you know, all of this, but I've done this, oh, excellent, most excellent Theophilus. The interesting thing, too, his title, most excellent, is one thing, but his name, Theos, Phileo, two Greek words, Theo, Philos, lover of God or friend of God. This was his name, probably, as a man that... changed his name when he became a Christian, just like some rabbi named Saul did. Saul changed his name from Saul to Paul. He was there, which is interesting too, and you know that, but for those of you who just see the depths of things, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was named after the most famous man in the tribe of Benjamin. You know who he was named after? King Saul. King Saul, the thing about King Saul is he was handsome, but he was also that much taller than everybody else, one head taller than everyone. King Saul, I am Saul the Benjaminite. This was Saul the rabbi. When he became a Christian, he took on his Greek name, Paul. You know what Paul means in Greek? Short. Instead of tall Saul, he was short Paul. He was, may I decrease and he increase kind of thing. Well, but this was a believer. He was included in the us of verse 1. Theophilus, one of us. Theophilus, friend of God, lover of God. Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, I've written this for you, and you, Luke says, are the reason I did this. Verse 4, here's the punchline. You see the first two words? Well, I'll read it to you. I've compiled this, verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Need to consider that. The first word in the Greek here is hina. If you ever hear anybody talk about hina in the Greek, that's not hina, it's hina. It is a purpose clause. It is I did this so that. So that's a very good translation. In order that, I did this so that, or in order that this would happen. This is my purpose. Luke wrote this so that Theophilus would know first, he would first know the exact truth. You see that? That you may know. The word know there is an emphasized, it's an intensified verb, but intensified word for know. It means, Vine says it means this, I want you to fully observe, to fully perceive, to notice, to attentively discern, to recognize. It's to know with special appreciation. Luke wanted Theophilus to know full well the story of Jesus and all the facts that were necessary to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Theophilus was to know, to understand, and comprehend all this about Jesus. And then roll the scroll up and put it on a shelf, right? Second part of the purpose. It's extremely important. This history was not just to be put in with volume 2 on a shelf somewhere. It was to be used to bolster Theophilus' faith in the things that he had been taught. The things you've been taught is a different word for teaching. We get our word catechism from it. He had been taught in an orderly manner. He had been taught these things by the Apostle Paul, probably, and by Luke. Paul's theology and Luke's gospel go together. Of course, all scripture goes together. But you'll find that's why Luke emphasizes the glory of God in all of this. But this just is special. The doctrines of Paul unfold from the gospel, and Luke wanted to make sure that Theophilus knew not only what he believed, but why he believed it. And the only way to do that was to see Christ clearly. Well, if you're a believer, if you are a friend of God, you're a Theophilus, if you count yourself among the us in verse 1, are you a lover of God? Are you a Theophilus? And this applies to you. Are you part of the things accomplished among us? Well, it was good to write these things down in order. They were researched carefully, exactly, and they were expressed and recorded intentionally for the purpose of letting us see Christ. This is the reason Luke has written this for you also then. I mentioned earlier, do we know Christ well enough? The answer is no. In Luke, we can learn more of him. We can be like Paul, like what Paul said, that I may know him. Paul pursued knowing Christ. Paul had Jesus speak to him. And he said, yeah, but I still want to know more of him. It's the same with us. Take these coming weeks, probably years, as we delve into this gospel as a challenge. Take them as a challenge to come to know Jesus better. More than that, take the things you learn and see in Christ, combine them with what you have been taught, and incorporate them into the way you worship, the way you pray, the way you serve, the way you work, the way you live. The only other odd thing I would say is that the only other question that needs to be asked is, do you know Jesus well enough? I should go along before that. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you recognized that He is God the Son, that He came down and lived a sinless life here on the earth and died on the cross as a payment for your sin? God took your sin, put it on Him. He died, paid for your sin, took God's wrath. It says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He imputed Christ's sin to Him. He imputed our sin to Christ, and He imputed Christ's righteousness to us if you have surrendered your life to Christ. If you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have life in His name, then you can say, yes, I have surrendered to Christ. I am His. I've become born again. I'm new in Christ. I've given my life to Him. Then I know Jesus, but I don't know Him well enough. And my heart wants to know Him more. This is a great mountain of blessing awaiting for us in Luke. I told someone as we're going into this, when I study, I write down all the words. I write down a phrase by phrase, underline it, make notes. Write down the next phrase, underline it, make notes. And I'm looking at this is Mount Everest. But what a height to come to. I want to encourage you to do that. Encourage you, one, if you don't know Christ, to seek Him out. Seek Him in this. If you do know Him, pray that God give you the hunger to know Him better. Pray with me.